Okay, so 2 Peter chapter 2 tonight. This is a pretty short epistle, only one more chapter after this. But I don't know of a New Testament epistle that has more theology and doctrine packed within it than this particular epistle that Peter wrote. We saw last week just how loaded that first chapter was, just teaching us again all these wonderful truths. And Peter said they're not new. They're truths that you already know, but needed to be reminded of. And so Peter said, I am going to bring this to your remembrance as often as I can, because you need to hear it again. And I know every time I pick up my Bible, you probably can relate to this. Every time I read something in the scriptures, I realize, boy, I needed to hear that again. I just needed to hear that one more time. And every time you read the Bible, folks, because this is living and powerful, it's not a dead book. It's an alive book. It's living. It breathes. It's God-breathed. And so every bit of it is inspiration, and you will find it to be life for you. If you read your Bible, you'll find there's truth and life for you every single time you read it. And this is God speaking to us. He is speaking through this wonderful thing we call our Bibles. This is God's Word. And how important it is, especially in the days we're living in, amen, to know what God's Word says. Because virtually every dispensation, every era, every season of man's history, man has disagreed with what God's Word says. Society and culture always disagrees with what God's Word says. It's not new. It's not something that we find just, oh, wow, look, gee whiz, our culture doesn't agree with God's Word. Well, it never has. God's Word has never been something that society and culture will agree with. And it's because it's too cut and dry. It's too precise. It's too strong. God's Word is strong, folks. It is like powerful. And when it's spoken, when it's read, it's too indicting for society and culture to embrace. So I don't think we're ever going to see that happen. The Bible doesn't indicate anywhere where the culture, the societies of the world are ever going to look at God's Word and go, oh, there, that, okay, now we get it. It's not going to happen. It's just not going to happen. So Jesus said, and throughout the scripture we see that there's always a remnant or a narrow path with a narrow gate, and few be there that find it. There are a few that are willing to go through the narrowness, and this is one of the things Christians are accused of, is being narrow-minded. You're too narrow-minded. Well, I don't want to just be narrow-minded. I want to be single-minded. And my mind and the mind of Christ, I want them to be the same. So if you want to see narrow, if you want to see stringent, if you want to see just how tight that rope is that you have to walk, read what Jesus says. Because Jesus is the one that taught it. That the things that we are to live out are very different than what the world's living. And you can do so only with the power of God in you. You can't do it yourself. So this is an interesting thing. Jesus said that that narrow gate, that narrow pathway is kind of almost hidden. You have to search for it. You have to look for it. The broad highway that leads to destruction, it's full. It's like a four-laner in Southern California at rush hour. That's what it looks like. The whole world's going barreling down this four-lane highway, you know, the highway to hell, basically. And yet there's this little teeny path over here. Jesus says, this is the one that you have to go through this gate and stay on that narrow path. But I'm going to tell you, it's so worth it. When you see that gate, when you got saved, you saw that narrow gate. He said, man, that's not like this whole highway over here. This is a very narrow pathway. And yet, even though it seemed narrow and very, very small, you saw freedom, peace, joy, and life there. Amen? And that's what we all looked at and said, oh, that's what I need. And this is what we pray for our culture, our society, our friends, our loved ones that don't know the Lord yet, that are perhaps heading down that big highway. We pray for them that they will have vision. And I pray for people specifically that I know are blinded or purposefully blinded. The Bible calls them willfully ignorant. They're willfully ignoring truth. And I pray for them often that they will have a desperate need come up in their life. And it sounds like a mean thing to do, but it's actually the most loving thing. If it's going to take something radical for somebody to finally see their need for God, then I pray for that. People, what good's an easy life that leads to hell? I'm thankful for the things that brought me to the Lord, the tough things. And still to this day, there are difficult things that bring me closer to the Lord, and I'm glad for those. So Peter says, this isn't new. This whole thing's not new. I'm reminding you of it. But he's been talking about the fact, and we saw this that at the end of the chapter, the first chapter, that prophecy, the word that comes to us through the Spirit. Sometimes there's a prophetic word. Sometimes there's something that will come. But Peter said something very interesting. He says, knowing this first, verse 20 of chapter 1, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. What he said was the Bible and the prophecies that are in the Bible and the Holy Spirit speaking to us is not just for one person or a private interpretation by someone. He goes on and says, for the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. So he's saying here, and he's setting up this next section, he's saying that prophecy is from the Lord. It's not from men. And if a man makes up something and says it's prophecy, the Bible had a very accurate way of judging a prophet. A true prophet from God had to be right how much of the time? 100%. That's a bummer for a false prophet, isn't it? So every single thing he said, it had to come to pass or he wasn't a prophet from God. And that would do it pretty much for most. But there's this vagueness about prophecy that's crept in over the years in the church, and even before in the Old Testament, in the old days of the prophets, there were false prophets back then. And they would come in and say these generic things. And this is what Peter's going to kind of go into here in a second. He says, so the prophecy comes from the Holy Spirit. As the Holy Spirit speaks to men, then they speak the prophecy or they say what needs to be said. But, beginning the first verse there in chapter 2, but there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who privily shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them and bring upon themselves swift destruction. So the thing that Peter jumps into here right after he gets done talking about the prophecies that come to man from the Holy Spirit, he says there's false prophets in the old days and there's going to be false teachers in these days. And he says they bring in damnable heresies. That term means destructive choices. A heresy is literally making a choice. So when you have a heresy in the church, it is someone that has made a choice to go against God's word and teach something else. So when they're saying here, when Peter says this is a damnable heresy, he means it's a destructive choice to turn from the Word of God in its accurate form. Now, when Peter says in these days we will have false teachers, man, he's not kidding, because there is so much going on today in the teaching, so to speak, of the Word of God that is damnable heresy, because it's been changed from what God said into something that man has come up with as a form of religious practice that really goes against what God meant by the Word of God. Studying the Word is important, because if you study God's Word, you'll see where these things will pop up. But he says here, they're denying even the Lord that bought them. Now, someone asked me once, okay, so they were bought? The Lord bought these false teachers? Yes, the Lord bought everyone. Everyone was bought and paid for by the blood of Jesus. In fact, John tells us in John, 1 John chapter 2, right around verses 1 and 2, he said that everyone was bought and paid for. He said he is the propitiation, that is, Jesus is the offering, the sacrifice, not only for our sins, he said, but for the sins of the whole world. So this confuses people. Well, so if they're bought and paid for, are they saved? No. You can be bought and paid for in this sense. The sin has been paid for, but if you don't receive the free gift of salvation, then you're not redeemed. This is the tragedy of a lost soul, isn't it? Because every single person that is alive today has been bought and paid for by the blood of Jesus. Everybody. So when judgment day comes, and it will come, and a person stands before God finally, and the books are open, right? And there's everything in those books. The books are opened and everything is there. And then there's the book of life. And it's opened. If a person's name's not in the book of life, then they're condemned to hell. But the point is that when the judgment begins to kind of be brought forth and this person stands before God, they're going to realize as they march off into outer darkness, they're going to realize they're going there for only one sin. One. Because every sin was paid for. Every single one. The only sin that cannot be forgiven, Jesus said, is the sin of the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, which is rejection of the gift. The gift is presented, but the person rejects it, then every other sin was paid for, but that one will send him to hell. Isn't that crazy? So I tell people sometimes, listen, you only need be forgiven for one big sin. Just one. Really? Which one? The one that rejects Christ. Every other sin's already been paid for. You're already been covered. All you have to do is receive it and boom, you're in and it's over. But so anyway, Peter says, they bring in these damnable heresies that deny the Lord that bought them and bring upon themselves swift destruction. So this is actually a person, a false teacher, who is going to be destroyed. He's heading into destruction, eternal destruction. So he says, verse 2, and many shall follow their pernicious ways. He uses these terms you have to kind of clarify, right? Who uses that word, pernicious? What does it mean? It means sensual. And this doesn't always pertain to sexual sensualism. It can mean anything that attracts the senses. So many things are sensual. Your senses are attracted to many things. Your nose is something that's very sensitive to certain senses, right? If you drive by a burger place and smell French fries, that's sensual, man, isn't it? You're like, oh, man. Isn't it crazy? Like, if you've ever gone on a diet for like a month or something, you've been eating really good, and then you drive by a place that's making French fries, it's crazy. You can taste them just by smelling them. Anyway, point is, I digress, right? The point is that sensual things, the things that attract our senses, is what's presented many times by false teachers. They present things that the senses are attracted to. And this is hard for people. Oh, it feels so good there. Or, man, that was really something. And it was so exciting. Or just all these phrases that are used today to kind of describe why somebody might be attracted to a ministry or somebody in ministry or whatever. It's oftentimes because of a sensual attraction. My senses were keyed in on. And this is not an accident. There are those that practice the sensual kinds of attractions for people. They put things into place. Now listen, don't get me wrong. I love good music. I love praise music. I love to worship the Lord. I love that. But I also know that music is a very strong medium. It has a lot of emotional and sensual ties to it. I mean, you can sit and listen to a beautiful piece of music and tears will run down your face. Right? Listen to some beautiful piece and you're like, wow, that's just beautiful. I mean, your senses are heightened. And listen, great worship bands, as we call them, they practice very, very, very diligently to get that sound. And they spend lots of money on the sound systems to get that kind of presence. And I get it because I'm into it. I like that. I used to play music when I was young, not the kind of music I play now, but, you know, and I liked the sound system to be loud and accurate and sound good because I know, man, that just makes a difference. And when people go to concerts, it's not just the music or that song, it's the whole experience. It attracts the senses. So the pernicious ways of these that attract people through sensual things leads to a destruction. Watch, he says, they follow their pernicious ways by reason of whom the way of truth shall be evil spoken of. Meaning, in the process of bringing about a sensual kind of appeal, they end up literally blaspheming the truth. Meaning they've substituted something in God's word to create a different sense for people. If you don't think this works and you don't think this is popular, just dig around a little bit. You'll see. There's a lot of ministries that survive and thrive literally on this particular sense. And many are going to follow, it says. And through, listen, verse 3, and through covetousness shall they be feigned words make merchandise of you. That's a weird way of saying they're marketing you. People are being marketed. And listen, ministry can be a huge market. It's big business. And you know what I'm talking about. If you turn on the TV, you're going to see how big business ministry is. And there's a lot of money in parts of this. And this covetousness is how they reach people with feigned words. Now, you need to understand what the term feigned means. Feigned words. The term feigned is derived from the Greek word plastos. Take a guess what English word we get from plastos. Plastic. The original form, of course, they didn't have plastic back in the days when the Bible was written. But what the term was derived from was fake or not genuine. And it came from the idea that when they would make clay pots or certain vessels out of ceramic and different things, there were those that would make their pots or their vases and all that, and they would use wax in parts of it to fill in. And what would happen is you'd buy this beautiful vase and you'd take it home and you put it in the window and the sun comes out and starts hitting that vase. And in a few minutes, it starts to melt the wax that's been used for the filler. It wasn't a genuine, well-made vase. It was a fake. It was a phony. It was disingenuous, to say the least. And this is what feigned means. So they use words that are plastic. They're not real. They're not genuine. And they use these to make merchandise of you. So, in other words, they say things that are fake in order for you to basically support their ministry. So you're being marketed, is what Peter says. And these people will market you to make merchandise of you, whose judgment now of a long time lingereth not, and their damnation slumbereth not, meaning God's not sleeping on this. They're in trouble, is what it means. God watches everything. He sees everything that's going on. So there's some people that are in the ministry, so to speak, that are really in for some big trouble at the end of their life. Those that have led people astray. Those that have used this kind of sensuous kind of environment to get people to be marketable for them. And let me give you an example. You turn on the TV and here's this guy. He's on there every week. Maybe he's on there more than once a week. And every time he's on, every single time he's on, he's talking about money. He's talking about your money and how your money needs to be sent in to him. And he will say things to you to get you to think that it's a good idea for you to send your money to him. What will he say? Well, he'll quote scripture out of context that says that God will repay you. Maybe 100-fold. So if you send in your seed offering of $1,000, then God will repay you 100-fold, making them think that they're going to get a $100,000 return for their $1,000 investment in this guy's ministry. Is that true? But does it attract the senses? What sense does it attract? Covetousness. He's actually working into your very senses covetousness because you really want $100,000 for your $1,000, don't you? Who wouldn't, right? This is the idea. So he markets you, this ministry markets you so that you will do something that really is based upon a wrong motivation to give in the first place. And when you never get the $100,000, and you won't, then you lose hope. You lose heart. One of the things that upset Jesus a lot was when people ripped off his people. When they detoured his people from worshiping. Remember that incident in the temple. It happened twice. It happened at the beginning of Jesus' ministry, and it happened at the end, where he went into the temple, which was being used as a marketplace, marketing. Peter knew exactly what he was talking about here. Marketing the people. So they set up shop. This was the priests now. They would set up shop in the temple, and basically when people would come to worship and bring their sacrifices, especially on feast days, Passover and different times, when people would be bringing special offerings to the Lord, the priest would set up shop in the courtyard of the temple, and basically the people would come with their animals, and they would say, I want to sacrifice to the Lord, and the priest would look at the animal, you know, you've heard this before, and look at it and say, oh, I'm sorry, that animal's not really suitable for a sacrifice to the Lord. See, it's got blemishes. So we'll take this animal over here. Now, this is your lucky day because we have some pre-approved animals right here. We've already inspected them. They're just right for sacrifice. It'll only cost you this much. And they would rip the people off. This was going on all the time. People were buying and selling, exchanging money for inflated rates of exchange. Just the whole thing was just a ripoff. And so when you go to the temple in that day, you're going to get ripped off. Which taught what? Worshiping God's a ripoff. That's what it taught the people. It taught the priests, oh, we make big bucks off of this. Two things being taught. Jesus goes in there and starts turning tables over. And at one point, he took a small scourge, a whip, and started whipping those guys out of the temple, drove them out of there. Why? Because they were making merchandise of the people, and Jesus was upset. Never seen him like that. Only that one time. He's beaten people out of the temple. If you read that example in Matthew's gospel, Matthew chapter 21, you read that example of Jesus going into that temple the last time when he came into Jerusalem. He's ready to die. It's Passover week. And he goes into the temple, and this is what's happening. And he gets so mad, he's driving them out, whipping them out of there. And they all ran off. Isn't it interesting? Nobody tried to stop Jesus. Something intense about him, I'm thinking. Out of all those people, nobody tried to stop him. They all ran out. And that account in Matthew is so classic. It says this. When they ran out, the blind and the lame ran in. And he healed them. Which is what his house was supposed to be used for in the first place. It's going to be a house of prayer, house of ministry. People need help, they come here, right? So it's so classic. You drive the hypocrisy out, and here comes the people that need ministry. And they get ministered to. So this is the same thing Peter's keying in on here. And he says, they're making merchandise, and man, they are going to face some problems with God because of it. So he says in verse 4, for if God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved unto judgment. Whoa, whoa, whoa. Who's that? It's like this came out of nowhere. Some people read that and go, where did that come from? Who's the angels that God didn't spare that sinned and that got cast down to hell? Now, the term hell there is not the hell we think of as the final judgment place. This is the place called Tartarus, and it means the deep, dark hole, or the abyss, the abusos, the bottomless pit. And so Peter says, you know, God didn't spare certain angels that sinned. How did they sin? Do angels sin? Oh boy. We've got the greatest sinner of all time, who's the chief fallen angel, right? Lucifer. He was the biggest, baddest sinner ever. And so, yeah, angels can sin and did sin. right? But how did they sin? This is an interesting subject. I just want to take a couple of minutes to talk about it, because what did these angels do to get thrown into the bottomless pit? Reserved, right, for judgment, out of commission is the idea. These angels, these fallen angels, they can't do anything. They're out of the game. What did they do? Well, that's debatable, depending on who you talk to. But I happen to believe, and the reason I do is because Peter kind of hints at it. He says, going on in verse 5, he says, "And spared not the old world, but saved Noah, the eighth person, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood upon the world of the ungodly." So there seems to be a connection between these angels that did something that got them thrown into the pit and the days of Noah. So that's interesting. If you go back to the time of Noah's account in Genesis, and I'm paraphrasing this, you can study it through for yourself, but you'll find that there's an account given before, right, before the flood, that there was something that happened, and it describes it in such a way that many have tried to discern the two, and I just have to read the account just so you have an idea. And you can think this through for yourself. I'm not dogmatic about this because I don't think you can be. But let's look at this particular account. So this is the time before the flood where God said to Noah, "The world is so putrid that I'm destroying the whole thing." How putrid must it have been? He's going to kill everybody on earth except for eight people. But before we get to the account of Noah, let's look at verse 1 of chapter 6 of Genesis. It says, "It came to pass when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, and daughters were born unto them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were fair, and they took them wives of all which they chose. And the Lord said, My spirit shall not always strive with man, for that he also is flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. Watch. There were giants in the earth in those days. And also after that, when the sons of God came in unto the daughters of men, and they bare children to them, the same became mighty men which were of old, men of renown." What does that mean? Well, some will tell you that they believe that these are the sons of Cain. Cain and Abel. Cain got banished, remember, for killing his brother Abel. And then another son was born to Adam and Eve named Seth. And many believe, will teach, that the sons of Cain married the daughters of Seth and polluted the line. So, okay, I get the idea, except for why are they called the sons of God? They're the sons of Cain, if that's the case. They're not. Why didn't he call them the sons of Cain? He calls them the sons of God. Where else in Scripture are angels called the sons of God? Well, many places. So, wait a minute, I'm confused, people say. Didn't Jesus say that the angels aren't given in marriage? Yes, he did. In the eternal ages, marriage is not going to happen not only for angels, but for anybody. You know, I always tell people, look, I'm sorry, if you want to be married to your wife forever and ever, or your husband, that's a nice sentiment, but it's not going to happen. You're not going to be married forever. When we get to heaven, we're all going to be married to Jesus, right? And, you know, it doesn't get any better than that. So, but the point is that nobody's married in that context. But God never said, Jesus didn't say that angels are sexless. He said that they don't marry. And why is that a distinction that's important? Well, because if they did something that left their proper place as angels, would that not fit somewhat where these sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were fair, and they took them wise of all of them. And it made God said, my spirit's not going to dwell with man always. And it created something which the Bible says there were giants in the land, these men of renown. Now, I have a problem with both scenarios. I have a problem with giants being born of daughters of Seth and sons of Cain. Why would that produce a giant? Doesn't make sense. I also have issue with angels procreating with women. That's spooky, creepy, isn't it? But would that not be creepy enough for God to say, you're going into the pit? It's interesting because giants came from somewhere. Every single history that we look at in any culture, there's giants. They existed. There were giants in the land. We know there were giants in the land when Israel was a nation. David slew a giant. All right? There's one thing in here that kind of is interesting because it says there were giants in the earth in those days and also after that. After what? After the flood. Well, how come? If the giants that were part of the pre-flood era, if they were wiped out in the flood, then how could there be giants after that? Well, the indication is that it happened again. But you can decide this for yourself. I got one more little bit of scripture to share with you before I move on, because I know we could spend a long time on that. In Jude's epistle, Jude verse 6, watch what it says. This is very similar. You're going to hear very similar language that Peter just used. So he says, verse 6, and the angels which kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation, he hath reserved in everlasting chains under darkness unto the judgment of the great day. Does that sound familiar? The same thing Peter said, referring to angels that did something out of place, out of order. And then he goes on and says, even as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities of about them, in like manner, giving themselves over to fornication, going after strange flesh. That term strange is same. Same flesh is strange flesh, folks. What does that mean? It means homosexuality. Going to get letters for that, right? Point is, strange flesh, same flesh is the idea, which is what Sodom and Gomorrah was known for. I mean, read the account, right? So this is another example. Likewise, verse 8, these filthy dreamers defile the flesh, despise dominion, and speak evil of dignities. And yet Michael, the archangel, when contending with the devil, he disputed about the body of Moses, durst not bring against him a railing accusation, but said, the Lord rebuke thee. This is strange stuff, isn't it? Now we're told that Michael, the archangel's having a debate with Satan over the body of Moses. So that happened too. Big argument. Michael didn't say anything rude to Satan, although that's an interesting thing as well. But he went on and said, the Lord rebuke thee. But these speak evil of those things which they know not, but what they know naturally as brute beasts, in those things they corrupt themselves. This is going on about those false teachers. Same thing that Peter's talking about. I wanted to point out, though, that these same angels are brought up who left their first estate, who did something out of place, and they are being held in the bottomless pit. So you can think about it. People say, well, what do you think? I don't know what to think. It's kind of a crazy thing. Angels having kids with women But I will say this, listen, angels may not get married, and what Jesus said may be absolutely true because Jesus said it, but they are always referred to as he or him. They all have male names. The angels always appear in Scripture as young men, almost every time. I don't know what an angel looks like. I just know they're bad news. You don't want to mess with an angel. They're powerful, right? The Midianites found that out in the book of Kings, where 185,000 men were wiped out in one night by one angel. So they're powerful. I don't know what that means. All I can tell you is that I lean more towards there were giants in the land. Something created the giants. We have angels leaving their first estate. God throws them into the pit out of commission, apparently maybe doing it again because there's giants in the land when David's on the scene. But somewhere along the line, the giants finally died off. Now, if we got a 7-footer, he's a giant. Back then, they were 11 feet tall. That's a big man. So you can chew on that. But he goes on now, Peter does, and says, and turning the cities of, back to verse 6 of chapter 2, turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them with an overthrow, making them an example unto those that after should live ungodly. The days of Noah, the days of Sodom, are both days that Jesus said this earth will look like before he returns. Unnatural, weird, strange, bizarre things will be happening. I'm thinking we're there, right? Thinking, yeah, that sounds like now. But he goes on and says, and how he delivered just Lot, vexed with the filthy conversation of the wicked. Now, Lot is an interesting subject matter. Lot, the nephew of Abraham, who moved close to Sodom because it was better for raising cattle. Then he finally moves a little closer to Sodom because it's more convenient. And then before you know it, he's moved into Sodom. And then by the time we see Sodom being destroyed, we find out that Lot actually was sitting in the city gate, which means he was on the city council of Sodom. So he was entrenched in Sodom. But listen, Peter says he was just. Now, if you read the account where God destroyed Sodom, you'll find out that Lot lived in Sodom that whole time, and he literally didn't witness to anybody. In fact, most of his own family didn't make it out. His wife didn't make it out. She was too attached to Sodom. Just him and his two daughters. And they weren't perfect, were they? And people say, well, how come Peter calls Lot just? The same word is used for justified. Are you just? I hope you know the answer to that. I'm just. People say, well, if Lot was just, I'm just, I guess. But Lot was just not because something he did or something he acted upon. Listen. Watch what it says here. He was vexed. The lifestyle of Sodom caused his soul to be vexed or disturbed. And you can say the same thing about the world today. You know, Lot was one of those examples about how, you know, we come out of Egypt, the world, but it takes a long time for Egypt to come out of us. Amen? I mean, there's some things that are Egyptian still in my life. You, right? Sometimes you look like an Egyptian. You know? Sometimes you're an Egyptian, man. But it takes a while for that Egyptian thing to leave us. And Lot was an example of that. But watch what it says. Verse 8, for that righteous man dwelling among them in seeing and hearing vexed his righteous soul from the day to day with their unlawful deeds. He's righteous and just. If you looked at Lot and you see his life and you see where he's living and you see he's sitting on the city council of the most wicked city on earth at that time, how in the world would you reckon that he's just and righteous? And why was he there? You ever think about that? What were you doing there in Sodom? That was a messed up place. Well, I just need to answer this question. He was just. He was righteous. That's a given. The scripture says so. But here's the question. Why was he righteous? Why was he just? Not because of something he did, obviously. I love this. 1 Corinthians 6:9. Paul says this, know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? That's a given too. Who's the unrighteous? The unjust. Who are they? The unsaved. Who are the righteous? The saved. What saved them? Jesus. We sang it earlier. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. That's why you're righteous. That's why you're just. So as a believer, I have no business judging another man because my sin has been judged upon Jesus. Otherwise, I would be just as unjust and unrighteous as anybody else. I'm not righteous because I behave in a certain way. And a lot of people get hung up on this. Well, you can't be righteous. Well, look what Paul said there. And continuing, he said, be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. And you read that list and you go, uh-oh. Right? Who can honestly read that list and not go, And then he tops it off and he says, and such were some of you. But you are justified. What does that mean? Justified, meaning for no good reason at all, God saved you. You were justified freely by his grace, Paul will go on to say, freely by his grace, for no good reason. You have been made just as if you never sinned. That's what it means. Why? Paul says, you were like that, but you were justified now. You have been and are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. The reason that this list looks so indicting is because it is. And if it was not for the blood of Jesus, every one of us would be condemned by it in some form or another. But you have been justified. You are free from the judgment of your sin because of what Jesus Christ did. Now, watch what Peter finishes up with, and I'll be done in just a minute here, but watch what he says. So Lot being just and righteous, and I just need to say one more thing. In Paul's context there in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, he's dealing with righteousness as a position. You're going to heaven because you're righteous. Another person will end up in hell one day because they're unrighteous. The only difference is that you have been paid for by the blood of Jesus and received that gift. and another person did not. So you are no better than anyone else on this earth, but you have been declared righteous. It's a position. It's not a place of better behavior, or you did more, or you didn't do this. You're righteous because Jesus made you righteous with his blood. So you have a position of righteousness. It's not something you achieved. Nor can you achieve it, nor do you keep yourself righteous. Jesus Christ paid for my sin, and he makes it possible for me to be with the Father, and I will go to heaven because of what he's done. So he says, this righteous Lot, he said, the Lord knoweth how to deliver the godly out of the temptations and to reserve the unjust unto the day of judgment to be punished, but chiefly them that walk after the flesh in the lust of uncleanness and despise government. Presumptuous are they, self-willed. They are not afraid to speak evil of dignities. That means anything good. Whereas angels, which are greater in power and might, bring not railing accusation against them before the Lord. And watch what he finishes with. But these that he's talking about are natural brute beasts, made to be taken and destroyed. Did you read that? They're what? Made to be taken and destroyed. What does that mean? It means that there are those that the only thing that's going to be left for them is to be taken and destroyed. It's like a rabid dog. You can't do anything with it. The only thing you can do is put it down. So there are people, not dogs, people who like natural brute beasts. There's nothing that can be done for them. The Bible calls a person like that reprobate. It means they have gone beyond reach. How does somebody get there? Continuing to reject the truth. Continuing to reject Christ. And they get harder, harder. Pretty soon they're unreachable. And he says here that these are made to be taken and destroyed. They speak evil of things that they understand not and shall utterly perish in their own corruption. See, I'm praying for people today because there's a whole mob mentality that's doing this. And the consequences are serious. If they don't repent, turn to the Lord, the consequences are, it's devastating. They speak of evil against things they don't even understand. Boy, that's descriptive, isn't it? And shall utterly perish in their own corruption, and shall receive the reward of unrighteousness. What's the reward of the righteous? Heaven. What's the reward of unrighteousness? Hell. You know, there's only two choices. God makes it pretty simple, doesn't he? It's like, choice number one, come to heaven, live forever in the most amazing, glorious life and existence you could ever dream of. Or go to outer darkness and absolute destruction. I mean, it's only two ways. But they will receive the reward of unrighteousness as they that count it pleasure to riot. Uh-oh. Someone who finds pleasure in rioting. There's nothing righteous about it. Nothing good about it. For them to find pleasure in riot in the daytime. They just do it whenever they feel like it. This is, man, boy, this is spot on, isn't it? Speaking of spots, spots they are. And blemishes, sporting themselves with their own deceivings. That's descriptive as well. Sporting it like an apparel. Look at me. In my own self-deception, look at me. While they feast with you. In other words, they come in and they want everything that you have. They want everything that you have. But really, they're nothing but thieves, he says. And as a contrast to that, the Bible says, because it says they're spots, they are blemishes. We are told in Scripture we are spotless, without spot or blemish. They are spots and they are blemishes. Again, not because we're so pure looking, but because we are covered by the pure one, the Holy One. That's why we are spotless, because Jesus is spotless. He's perfect in every way, and therefore we're in Christ, so we belong to him. This all ties into Peter's point about those that exploit believers and those that come against the truth. You know, religion can be a powerful tool in exploiting weak people. Really can. And false teachers, cults, and the like have fed on weak Christians for ages. And if you know anything about the cults, and I'm talking about like specifically Jehovah's Witnesses or the Mormons, they do not hold evangelistic meetings. They go door to door hoping to find a weak Christian to convert. That's their target. That's the market for them. They try and market those that don't know Scripture, get confused easily, and are willing to listen to them and then find themselves in confusion. So, he says, these are spots. They're in trouble. Having, watch this, having eyes full of adultery and that cannot cease from sin. Cannot cease from sin. Can't stop. Can't stop it. And that cannot cease from sin, beguiling unstable souls, a heart they have exercised with covetous practices. They are cursed children. Not saved, these people. Not saved. And they, continuing on, verse 15, which have forsaken the right way are gone astray, following the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. I won't go into the details. You can read it in Numbers chapter 22 about Balaam. But he'll say enough here about him where you'll get the idea of how lame he was. So Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness, but watch this, verse 16, but was rebuked for his iniquity. The dumbass speaking with a man's voice forbade the madness of the prophet. I mean, that's, who rebuked you? That's bad. When you get rebuked by a dumb, well, you know what. That's as low as it gets, isn't it? So Balaam, man, he tried to go against the Lord and was rebuked. These are wells, verse 17, without water. Deep holes with nothing in them. Clouds that are carried with a tempest to whom the midst of darkness is reserved forever. These are just awful descriptions, folks. For when they speak great swelling words of vanity, which means a lot of nothing, they speak a lot of nothing, empty words, they allure through the lusts of the flesh, through much wantonness, those that were clean escaped from them who live in error. they attract people who want to live in error or out of order. They speak vanity, empty things, but they allure through lust of the flesh. You know, many people, and I don't get it. I mean, I study these things and I look at them, I'm thinking, how does anybody believe certain things? You ever think about that? I have a cousin who's Mormon, and I think, how in the world do you believe this stuff? How could you believe that you have to equate Joseph Smith on the same level as Christ? What's wrong with you? You can't believe that, right? Oh. And do you know why Joseph Smith had a following? Lust. He had a huge following, still does. There's a deception over the Mormon church that's clean and wholesome, family-oriented, right? Go to Utah, go to Salt Lake, and don't, though, really. It's like, it's weird. It's like going into the Stepford Wives or something. It's like something not real about this whole thing. There's a facade of wholesomeness, but underneath it all, there's the devil. Creepy. But the point is that Joseph Smith's alluring was because he said it's okay. Have as many women as you want. Right? In fact, the more you have, the bigger the symbol will make in the graveyard when you die. The lust of the flesh was the allure. Pretty sick. Still going on, though. And then he goes on and says, while they promise liberty, they themselves are servants of corruption. How can you follow a person who's subject under the bondage of the flesh and they're offering you liberty? You might say, why don't you practice what you preach, man? Why are you in bondage and telling me I can be at liberty? They themselves are stuck, servants of corruption. For of whom a man is overcome, listen, of the same is he brought in bondage. So what overcomes a man is what keeps a man in bondage. See, the Bible teaches us that we are overcomers in Christ. We overcome by the blood and by the testimony of Jesus Christ. So he is our overcomer. So we're bond servants to him. I like that. I don't want to be a slave to anything else, but I'm happy to be a slave for Jesus. Because he's a great master, isn't he? I don't want to leave. I don't want to be free from him. Because being tied to him is freedom. Being bound to him is absolute freedom. But for them, they're telling people, oh, you can be free and have liberty, but we want you to be involved with all these things that keep you in bondage, actually. And the thing that overcomes you, the thing that takes you down, is the thing you're in bondage to. Boy, that's just true all day long. And he goes on and finally he says, for if after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled therein and overcome, the latter end is worse with them than the beginning. For it had been better for them to not have known the way of righteousness than after they have known it to turn from the holy commandment delivered unto them. Now, some people say, well, that sounds like those people were saved, but then they lost their salvation. No. Never says they were saved. It says that they have come to the knowledge. Everybody's got the knowledge. It's one thing to know. It's another thing to submit. It's one thing to know. It's another thing to commit to the Lord. So they knew the way. How many people do they know the way? They know. Paul says in Romans 1, everybody's got that knowledge built in. There's a God, and you need him in order to be saved. It's built into us. And Paul says that in order for you to get around that truth, you have to suppress it. They hold down the truth in order for them to practice the things they want to practice. So they want to live the way they want. So they suppress that knowledge. But knowledge of Jesus isn't what saves you. And honestly, these people would have been better off not knowing than knowing and rejecting him. This is true with anything, though, excuse me, that deals with Scripture. When you know it, when you learn it, when you see it, when you get it, you're responsible for it. I actually had a guy come up to me one time after a service, and he said, well, I'm not going to be coming to church anymore. I said, oh, why is that? He said, because you just taught that when we hear something that we're responsible for it. I don't want to hear anything else I'm going to be responsible for. And I said, too late. You already know too much. I know you've been here for too long. You already know way too much, man. But he was serious. Like, I don't want to hear anything else then. Sounds like there's another issue here. But this is true. When I read and when I hear and when I learn and when I get it, the knowledge that I take in, I'm responsible to use that in the right way. So the basic premise is that when you get the knowledge of Christ and you have that profession of his gift for you and salvation, then you're responsible. I share the gospel every Sunday. And whoever hears it, they're not going to be able to say ever, I didn't know. Well, they know. That's why Paul goes on in Romans 1 and says, so that all men are without excuse. Nobody has an excuse before God. So, been better for them not to even know it. But watch. This sounds harsh, but I'll finish with this because it's the end of the chapter. But he says, but it has happened unto them, these, according to the true proverb, and we won't look at the proverb, but it's Proverb 26, if you want to read it. But it happened unto them, according to the true proverb, the dog is turned to his own vomit again, and the sow that was washed to her wallowing in the mire. This sounds like a degrading statement, but what he's tying to is over there in verse 12, where he's talking about the brute beasts, these that are just beastly in their attitudes and how they live. And so he's not equating, because listen, we're also called animals, aren't we? What are we? He's the good shepherd, we're the sheep. That's not a compliment. That's not complimentary if you ever look at sheep, right? I mean, they're not smart, right? They're kind of lame, really. But they're sheep. That's their nature. They follow a shepherd. That's the nature of a sheep. A shepherd will lead his sheep. And Jesus said, my sheep hear my voice, they know it. So we're sheep, but what he's saying here is that a dog will turn again to his vomit again. It's gross. I mean, it's just, you know, if you've had a dog, they're sick puppies, aren't they? I mean, who does that? They sit there and eat something, and then they barf later because it wasn't probably the best thing to eat. And then they walk over and they eat it after they barf it up. It's like, come on, quit that. Right, don't you? You're like, that's not my dog. But they do that because why? Why does the dog do that? Because he's a dog. That's his nature. Dogs do that because they're dogs. That's their nature. And the pig that goes back to the mire or the mud pit, even after you've bathed it, You can take a pig and wash it up and pour perfume all over it and put a red bow on it if you want to, make it all pretty. But as soon as he gets outdoors and he sees that mud pit, boom, he's heading right for it and he's slopping it up. Right? Why? Because he's a pig. That's his nature. It's interesting because we sheep are prone to wander. All of us as sheep have gone astray. But here's the thing. I'll finish with this. There's a story in Luke 15. Jesus told it. Story of two sons who got an inheritance from their father. The younger son, I want my entire inheritance and I'm out of here. Took all his inheritance and ran off and lived it up, right? Wine, women, and song, and just partied his life away. Before long, he's out of money, broke, finds himself working for some farmer, and he's laying in the pig pen with the pigs. And the pigs are eating better than he is. He would have liked to have had the food the pigs were eating. He was eating worse than the pigs. Excuse me, but he's laying in the pig pen. But listen, he's not a pig. How do you know? Because the story tells us, Jesus says, he was laying there in the pig pen and he came to his senses and he said, my father has plenty and servants and I don't deserve to be a son anymore, but maybe he'll make me a servant. And a servant in my father's house is better than anything out here that I've experienced. And he gets up and he goes home. In that story, Jesus said the father sees him a far way off. I always thought maybe he could smell him a far way off, because he, whew, here he comes. But here comes the son, smelling like a pig, dirty, stinky. His father runs to him before he even gets there and hugs him, falls on his neck and puts the robe on him and a ring on his finger and shoes on his feet and says, we're going to celebrate. We're going to kill the fatted calf because my son has come home. Now, this is the important part of this. Peter's not just being insulting, calling people that don't know the Lord pigs and dogs. He's saying there's a nature. I lived in that dog nature for a lot of years. I never ate my vomit, but I vomited. You? Laid in it sometimes. And that was my nature. I could get cleaned up, but as soon as I saw a mud bowl, I'm back in the mud. Why? Because I was a pig. The nature of a pig. But when you get born again, you get given a different nature. Doesn't mean you're better than pigs and dogs. You're a sheep, but you've been given the nature of a sheep, which is to follow the shepherd. You don't do it perfectly, but listen. This story that Jesus told proves one thing. That son was not a pig, because pigs stay in the pig pen. Sons come home. And if you're one of Jesus' own, if he's your good shepherd, then even if you've run off and done some dumb thing, if you're a son, you come home. Who hasn't been there? Who hasn't done that, right? The difference between natures. You've been given a new one, and that's why you're righteous. That's why you're just. You've been justified by the blood of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. God, thank you that you have given us a new nature. God, you've changed us. Took our heart of stone, gave us a heart of flesh. You softened us, God. You turned our lives around. And we are grateful for that. And even tonight, God, if we have a few minutes, I pray that we would all just kind of think about that for a minute. And as we have an opportunity to take communion, we can just remember what you've done. And Jesus, you said, that's all I ask. Just do this in remembrance of me. Remember that this is my blood and this is my body. Remember that I did this for you. Remember how you're justified and how you've been made righteous. Remember it wasn't you that did it. Remember it was me. Remember that I paid the price for you. You are bought and paid for. And you will never, ever be anything but a son now. And I thank you, God, for that. We want to remember Jesus tonight. So as we come, just making some time for that, pray that you would be honored, be remembered. And we pray it, we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.